I'd like to ask you a question today. What does the world look like to you today? I was a little surprised. I was just gone 3 days this past week down in Texas for meetings of the senior pastors and regional directors. I left Monday night and got back home Thursday afternoon. And it seemed like in those 3 days, the leaves behind our house, we have a small lake behind the house, it's about 4 acres, and across the lake there's a beautiful fall pattern that develops, especially if it's a very still day and when you can see the colors mirrored in the lake. My wife, being the shutterbug that she is, often puts some of those up on her Facebook page, and usually there's quite a bit of response. But suddenly, I mean, from pictures just a week ago with all these gorgeous reds and golds, and we looked out this morning and it was a little bit foggy and even had a bit of a shower this morning, and what happened to all the red leaves? You know, they're gone. Some of the yellow ones too. And our river birch trees in our backyard are rapidly shedding their leaves, and I guess that's the way it works every season. It's beautiful, but it's passing. I guess we could say that about a lot of things, including life itself. There are other things to be concerned about. I think we were all shocked to hear of the shootings in Maine. Just another one. The latest report, I said, by their definition, I don't know how they define it, I think it's by the number of people killed. This is the 36th mass shooting in this country this year. And I think their definition requires that they call it that if at least 4 people are killed. I believe that's, if I understand correctly, that's the definition. The latest official count I heard, and not checking the news this morning, was 18 dead and 13 wounded, and the shooter still at large. All now, though, they're looking into what they've discovered, a suicide note, and they're wondering, and I guess they're still trying, they're still looking. That's what it was. They found him. So that was the latest news I'd heard, that they were trying to follow up on a suicide note. I guess we all realize in that vein, when something like that happens, how tragic it is. You do realize, don't you, that those 18 dead and the shooter will all be resurrected at the same time. Have you thought about the challenges ahead of us? Christ made that clear. That's not the topic of the sermon today, but Christ made that clear when he talked about speaking to the Pharisees and their rejection of him, knowing what they were seeing in terms of power. When he said, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise with this generation in the judgment. And they will ask you, how could you have rejected him when he was walking among you? So it's pretty clear that it's all going to happen at once. Billions and billions and billions. My theory is it will take spirit beings who are members of the family of God to be able to deal with that. And wouldn't you know it, that's God's plan. That's his plan, because it says in Revelation 20 and verse 6, about those who are in the first resurrection, it says, over such the second death has no power. Only those in the first resurrection. The third, of course, are already judged. Those in the second will be raised to judgment to have their chance to understand. And we certainly hope and pray and would think that the vast majority would choose to be in God's family. We certainly hope that and pray. What about religion? What about religion? I'm speaking very broadly now. One of the things that struck us this year at the feast in Hawaii was how deeply rooted in Hawaiian culture is the Polynesian background of it. I mean, there was a museum row in the resort that we were living in, and some days when we missed the tram or it was going the wrong direction and we didn't want to wait for it to go down to where the convention center was located down below, there was a museum walkway, and almost all of the artifacts lining the wall of this museum walkway, they were all rooted in paganism. some of it Hinduism, the occasional Buddhist nod, and probably just bits and pieces and, you know, gatherings of other cultures too. And it's just deeply rooted. Some of these statues on the grounds and so on. I guess I hadn't realized that. For some reason, I didn't pick it up. In my lengthy stay in Hawaii 51 years ago, and I was there overnight for several hours. But on the other island, one of the other islands on Oahu. What about some of those things? You know, recently my wife and I saw a church notice board in our area, and you know what it had on it? It had information about Halloween activities at the church. And we looked at that and we thought, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? Halloween, as you heard in the very fine sermonette by Mr. Courtney, is, it really owes its entire existence to the dark side. I don't remember, in the very few Halloweens that I recall before my parents started attending God's church when I was 8 and a half, I don't remember that it was that pervasive. We dressed up, you know, like Disney characters. No, I wasn't Dumbo with big ears. I mean, we had different kinds of things we wanted to be. Mostly we just wanted the candy, I suppose. That was pretty typical, I suppose, for most young kids. But things have certainly changed, and you certainly heard a fine explanation by Mr. Courtney today. None of that sounds all that promising for the so-called Christian religion, does it? Come to think of it, this blending of pre-Christian traditions and pagan celebrations of all kind with an attempt to import some biblical and Christian symbolism, repackage it, call it Christian, it's all around us. Halloween is just a few days away, but I guarantee you it'll take about 2 minutes after Halloween's over for the Christmas stuff to come up. And somehow, guess what will be ignored in the middle of it? Thanksgiving. I used to think that was, in some ways, my favorite holiday because I loved turkey and I loved pumpkin pie and pecan pie and whatever other kind of pie I could scarf. And I still love the holiday. But somehow it's overlooked. The recognition of Thanksgiving lasts about 2 or 3 days. And that's about it. In fact, did you know that the time we observe it now was actually a nod to Christmas shopping patterns? It used to be, when it was originally appointed as a day of national day of Thanksgiving, it used to be the last Thursday in November. It no longer is. Hasn't been since the 1940s, or 30s actually. Franklin Roosevelt changed it. You might say, well, wait a minute, it's still, well, most years it's the last Thursday in November, or some years, but on years in which there's a 29th or a 30th on a Thursday, it can't fall that late. So the earliest it can be is the 22nd of November, the fourth Thursday, and the latest is the 28th of November, the fourth Thursday. If you have a 29th and a 30th, tag end out there, that can't be Thanksgiving. The reason? If you keep Thanksgiving as late as November 30th, you cut into shopping time for Christmas. What an instance of blindness. You know, there's a problem, and then, of course, like I said, 2 minutes later, we'll see all the Christmas stuff. You already see it all over. There's one problem. Jesus Christ never instructed his disciples to remember his birth. We all know that. He instructed us to remember his death until he came. And that is actually going to be the next annual festival we keep. Now, I know it's way out there in the future on the calendar. It's not on your November calendar, just saying, in case you're checking. It's not out there until the spring. In fact, in about mid-April this year, it's a bit later this coming year. So that's what we do. We do exactly what he told us to do, to remember his death. And then, of course, as you know, the pattern, we move on in the Holy Day calendar to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with its clear New Testament focus of living a sinless life. Not just getting rid of sin, but living a sinless life. That's the goal. Sin has to be removed before the festival. Leaven has to be removed before the festival. That's the analogy. We do these things, brethren, because when we strive to keep God's special times, like we just did with the feast, as He tells us to do, we learn about His plan for us. Some of the responses that have been coming in recently that Mr. Kylo has highlighted feature those words, that people are learning things they've never learned before. I don't know how and when it will translate into action. That's going to be up to them and their choices if they respond to the knowledge that's being made available. God offers the chance when He opens a mind. He is calling. He is offering. But to get to the next stage of being chosen, that involves our action too. People can put up the hands, put on the brakes, and say, not interested. And He, in His graciousness and mercy, will cut off the flow of understanding and say, I'll preserve it for a time when they can choose. That's His merciful approach. Recently, as we start thinking about these things, we see these times looming in the future. I've started thinking about that, but recently I was looking through something else in the Bible reading program that I'm following. I don't intend to take this time today to go through all the details of some of the earliest observances by the Israelites of those spring festivals, because that's more appropriately done in the spring when we get there. But in my Bible reading program that I've been going through lately, I came to the part in the book of Numbers where it talks about the Israelites beginning the moving into the conquest of the land. Actually would follow very soon, but Numbers is sort of some of the last instruction from the first go-around that Moses gave them. We all know that the book of Deuteronomy is like a repetition. It even has a second set of listing the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 and so on. Many references to the feast, second tithe, and all those other things. And then we follow with Joshua and the conquest. But in the book of Numbers, there are some very interesting things to think about. We've seen already some of those issues. We've seen how it details the various inheritances of the tribes and all that. Along with that, there's a fairly intensive section in the 35th chapter of the book of Numbers. And it deals with what were called the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. Realize that Israel was going to exist as a nation in a world of nations. There were certain guidelines and even laws and structures that God put in place to deal with the things that a nation of people would have to deal with. They don't always match up with the things that a spiritual body, the church of God, has to deal with. Obviously, we are not in charge of some physical nation as God's church. It's a little different that way. Paul referred to the church in the book of Galatians as the Israel of God. And in the book of Acts, we find that Israel was referred to in one place as the church in the wilderness. So there is an analogy. But one of the things about these six cities of refuge, it's a very carefully thought out manner of how you deal with things. In this case, serious accidents, which do happen. Mr. Capo talked about that in his presentation. Mr. Meeker talked about some of those things, talking about the concept of how and why do things happen. It describes in Numbers 35 six cities in the nation, once they had settled the promised land, where those who were, I guess you'd say, guilty of what we would call manslaughter could find a place of refuge. They could flee for this protection. You know, again, when it's not their fault. I mean, those 18 people who died in Maine, were they at fault? Mr. Franks has talked about in some of his presentations on In Accord, some of the situations. I know Mr. Register spoke about it at the feast where we were in Hawaii about the Hamas attacks on Israel. You know, Mr. Franks made reference. He said people just attending a concert or, you know, just going about their daily lives, and then suddenly those lives are snuffed out brutally. But that's on purpose. What about the concept of accident? This chapter goes into quite a bit of detail explaining the difference between the two. It might not seem like it applies to us, but I think there are some analogies that might be helpful to consider. And since I just came across it in my Bible reading program, I got to thinking about it, and I thought, well, you know, you don't often talk about the cities of refuge in a sermon, but maybe it would be of use. These cities were for those who were fleeing from someone who was angry at them because of the death of a relative. Here's a quote from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. In the ancient Near East, if a person were killed, it was the custom that the nearest relative became what was known as the avenger of blood. It became his duty to slay the slayer. Now, that sounds awful to us. But again, we're talking about rules, regulations, laws for a people in a nation, in a world of nations. And it's right here in Numbers 35. He talks about the concept of murder. You'll appoint three cities, verse 14, on this side of the Jordan. Three cities you'll appoint in the land of Canaan. They'll be cities of refuge. They'll be refuge for the children of Israel, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But, then it goes on to explain in the next three verses, ways in which someone with malice aforethought, you might say, deliberately murdered someone. And then here's verse 19. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or an enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. But they didn't have, as many nations did back in the day when capital punishment was more common, they didn't have a man, or it was always a man then, whose job was he was the executioner. I mean, what kind of a job would that be? Can you imagine? Awful. This was to be done, I guess, in something of a nod to the grief and maybe even a desire for seeing things even. God did say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's was how the nation was to be run. There's a reason for it, of course. There was a reason for it. And as you might guess, the reason was to remove evil from the land so that people would fear God. However, it goes on to say, he lies in wait, he'll be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or he throws anything at him without lying in wait, or he uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him while seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy and he was not seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. The congregation will deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. The congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. These would be the princes of the tribes and so on, the leaders. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now you might say, well, wow. That could be, you know, 10 minutes or 60 years. Well, it was unmistakable, though, when the high priest was dead, the next, you know, they were free to go. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills him, the manslayer, he'll not be guilty of blood because he should have remained in his city of refuge till the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possessions. These things shall be a statute of judgment to you for your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. Here's more detail. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Remember how in Jesus' mock trial they had to come up with a couple of false witnesses? Because they were adhering to this, not just on the word of one. You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. You'll take no ransom for the one who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. You will not, this is why, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. That's a concept modern nations don't have. That when there are these awful crimes, they actually defile the land, the country, everything. It's all wrong. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, here's the instruction, here's the admonition. Do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Eternal, dwell among the children of Israel. How far has our culture come from the concept that God lives here? That he is, in that sense, aware of everything? How far have we come from that idea? Quite a long way. So these are the details. There was a certain relative, usually the closest kinsman to the person who had died. And he was called the Avenger of Blood. And he had the responsibility to carry out the death penalty on a murderer. That's pretty rough. But if a person were guilty of manslaughter but not murder, then that person could flee to one of these six cities. And he was safe as long as he stayed in the city. In other words, you could live your life there. It may not have been what you wanted. It may not have been on your family inheritance. But you didn't die. I mean, that was worth something. You could live a life. Remember when there were captives that were taken to Babylon, what was it God told them? Pray for the peace of the city. Plant your crops. Raise your families. Have your children. Have your grandchildren. And know this, that I don't think thoughts of evil towards you. I think thoughts of peace. God was trying to preserve peace in the land of a carnal people who would have to have guidelines on how they lived. Now, all of it sounds pretty strong to us, but it's here that if we connect it to our society, both the opponents of the death penalty and those who are in favor of it miss a vital point. Because that's just another one of the issues in our country, in our culture. It's all filled with issues all the time. That's what happens when you get far away from God. Maybe it seems like God was just going along for a human desire for revenge and all this, and probably the Israelites were human enough to do that, and they had those thoughts too, but that wasn't the point God was trying to make, as I've just read. God was saying, I don't want sin to defile the land. Here's how you take an approach to avoid it. That's the thing that has overtones for us. Please keep it in mind as we go through this material today. It isn't just about what did you do in a bloodthirsty time where people were killing everybody all the time. That's not the point. The point is God works with what he has to work with. And for the most part, Israel was unconverted. There were a very few exceptions. So let's try to understand a little more about that practice in ancient Israel first, and then let's update things to the church in the New Testament, and not surprisingly, there are some lessons for us. The blood avenger, the Hebrew phrase is Goel Hadam in Hebrew. G-O apostrophe E-L, Hadam. and it means literally redeemer of blood. Interesting, of course, the El you probably recognize as one of God's names. And we also know what role Jesus Christ holds. Isn't he our redeemer? The redeemer of blood, the Goel Hadam, had the responsibility first to protect life, and after that, the property of the family. Land was how a family survived. This person was the nearest kinsman. Do you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Boaz was a near kinsman, but you'll recall there was one nearer. I was mentioning that in a recent sermon. They had issues, they had challenges to overcome to their relationship. There was one person who was a nearer kinsman. You know the story in the book of Ruth. So here's Unger's Bible Dictionary entry about this Goel. Redeemers are reckoned first full brothers, next to them the father's brothers, then full cousins, finally the other blood relatives of the clan. And it cites Leviticus 25 verses 48 and 49. I'm not going to get that detail today. Since the Hebrews were an agricultural people, the chief function of the redeemer, the Goel, was to redeem the land that had been sold by a brother in distress. When the nation came into bondage, it needed a redeemer for the redemption of the lands, the whole nation, that were to be secured. And they looked to God to become their Goel. Of 33 passages in the Old Testament in which Goel is applied to God, 19 of them occur in the book of Isaiah. What is Isaiah? It's a prophet. He's a prophet. The book is a prophecy. A book of prophecy. In spiritualizing the term Goel, Isaiah, the author, places the word on a par with the word Savior. Savior. Now we're getting somewhere. What's that a reference to? Unger's is referring to this passage in Isaiah 54, so let's turn there. Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8. Chapter starts by saying, "Sing, O barren, you who've not born, break forth." This is prophetic. Verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Eternal of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer, Goel, is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Eternal has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." Sorry, I skipped to the next column. Says your God, back to verse 7, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Eternal, your Redeemer, your Savior, your Goel." There's the reference from Isaiah. And again, remember that Unger's Bible Dictionary said there are 33 times the word appears in the Old Testament, and most of them are in this book. They are prophetic of Jesus Christ and his role as the Savior of mankind. So some of the things that happened back in ancient Israel were actually intended to foreshadow more important events in the future. And that's what this was doing. Go to chapter 59 of the book of Isaiah. Verse 15 begins with a comment about truth failing. But then it says, the last half of verse 15, "Then the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." All of these descriptions actually bring to mind that whole thing I was talking about the Goel Hadam, the Redeemer of blood. "He wondered there was no intercessor, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him." Salvation, another name for Goel, according to Unger's, it's being equated to the Savior. And his own righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That makes us think of Ephesians 6, doesn't it? The armor of God. And put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. That's interesting. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries. What will happen when Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives? First thing that will happen is he will put down the rebellion against him. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. That's both directions. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the armies gathered at Armageddon perhaps, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That would be like a battle standard, a flag. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Boy, do we need that day. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit upon you, which is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants from this time and forevermore. What is it God wants? What does he desire? Look at all the times there are overtones to this Redeemer of blood. Once again, if we put all God's word together, old with new, we learn more completely. The Old Testament and its practices makes it possible to really understand the new. What is one of the great failings of traditional Christianity? The concept that the Old Testament is inferior to the new. They may not say it that way, but you certainly get that impression. There are some editions of the Bible, the scriptures you can buy, that are just composed of the New Testament and the book of Psalms. That's it. That's not much. That's leaving out nearly 3/4 of the Bible in terms of volume of words. In that vein, take a look at a couple of unusual prophecies in the New Testament. In both cases, these were people inspired by God to look for the Savior to come on the scene. Look at Luke chapter 1. You're probably familiar with them, but I'll go there anyway. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 75. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was inspired by God through his Spirit to say these words. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. Interesting choice of words. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Another interesting word. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That has overtones of back in the practices we've been talking about. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. To remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he follows with a prophecy that about his own son, John the Baptist, that he was inspired to make. You can see some of those clear connections. Now, God published this message of Savior, Redeemer, Avenger throughout all of his prophets. It appears all throughout, but always with a focus to the future. The truth is central to God's covenant relationship with his people. We just read that back in Isaiah. The second prophecy is in Luke chapter 2. There's the reference to Simeon a few verses earlier. But I want to focus especially on Anna. So verse 36 of Luke 2. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, that's a ripe old age to reach even now. And back then, you wonder, without some of the advances of medical science that we're familiar with. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's a remarkable account. Simeon's words were similarly inspired in verses 34 and 35. Well, if you go even further back, Simeon's account begins in verse 25. And look at the words he said about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he even gave God thanks, verses 29 and 30 and 31. He said, "You're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." How interesting. There are a few other references. Try to just go quickly. Turn to Luke 24 and verse 21 first. This is the discussion with the strangers, the two strangers on the road to Emmaus. You're familiar with that. Verse 18 says, the one called Clopas, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You've not known these things. So they discussed a little more. What was that Clopas ended his conversation with? Or what was the high point of it? It's in verse 21. After he related all the things that happened, then he tells about what was in their minds. Luke 24, verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things have happened. And then he talks about the astonishing things some of the women had told him about being at the tomb. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we find in verse 4 that Jesus is appearing to them one of the last times before his ascension to the throne of his Father. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but he said to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What was on their minds? Look at the next verse. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why did they ask that? What was their concept of a redeemer? It only went as far as the physical. That wasn't the message. I know I've stressed that before, how they misunderstood Christ's purpose in his first coming, which is true. They asked him many times similar questions. Would he restore the land to Israel? We know that wasn't his purpose as coming as the Lamb of God. But now do we see why they asked those questions? Why, since they understood him to be the redeemer, they associated the two? They were only going by their understanding of what the Redeemer and Avenger of Blood typically did when God established the nation of Israel in the land. They were thinking in terms of a nation, not a spiritual body. Today's mainstream Christianity has distanced itself so far from much of the material in the Old Testament, they can't begin to understand huge chunks of God's truth. Without the annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath, the picture of God's whole plan is lost. And they have a very incomplete view for different reasons than the early disciples of Jesus Christ. Their view is incomplete too, for different reasons. You and I, brethren, are really in a unique position. We understand the relevance of the Old Testament and how God built on that foundation, modifying certain things where needed when his Son came. In the holy days, we see his plan. I don't think very many of the Israelites got that aspect of it. They just knew what they were supposed to do. Look at the pattern of the Jewish people today, those who are religious. They keep certain holy days, the high holy days. Over the years, I've always followed baseball quite a bit. And over the years, in my memory, there were a few really good players who were Jewish who, for example, I can think of one pitcher back who was very popular when I was young, Sandy Koufax. He was Jewish, and he would pitch regularly on the weekly Sabbath through the season. But come fall, you get close to the World Series, he would refuse to pitch on Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He wouldn't pitch on those days. But he would every weekly Sabbath that he was assigned to. And there was a hitter by the name of Hank Greenberg. I think he played for the Tigers for a number of years. Same thing. He wouldn't play on the high holy days. But a weekly Sabbath, it's not important. So they just don't understand. We can be influenced, if we're not careful, by some traditional views and miss some things. I mean, even in little things, you hear people, for example, once in a while, they use the term pass away. You might think, yeah, I'm familiar with that. We need to consider whether we use it or not. Do you know what it's an allusion to? It's an allusion to the immortal soul leaving the body and ascending to heaven, to God. It's passed away. They say so-and-so passed away. That's not the real person anymore, that dead body lying there. The real person has passed away and gone to heaven, the immortal soul. No, there's no immortal soul. It didn't pass away. They died. They died. You heard Mr. Kuntz make a very sad announcement. He didn't say Mrs. Harper, Allie Harper, passed away last night. He said she died last night. She's now asleep in death. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That's important to know little things like that. Notice Romans 11, 26 and 27, another reference. Verse 26, Paul begins to quote from Isaiah, not surprisingly, remember, more than half the times the phrase appears. And so he says, well, verse 25, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. That's not meaning every last person without exception. It's a metaphor. The overwhelming majority. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What is it God's after? He's after a world administered by his family, assisting his son, helping physical people learn the beauty of striving to be obedient to God. All tied up in this. How did Jesus himself explain his return to the disciples? Look at Luke 21. Turn to Luke 21. This is one of the Olivet prophecy chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, verse 20. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those, not those in the country, enter her. Then verse 22, for these are the days of what? Of vengeance, that all things which are written that may be fulfilled. That's one way Jesus described the days of his return. And who is he to us? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse Let's pick it up with verse 9. There's a lot of interesting and important stuff earlier in the chapter, but let's pick it up with verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That was his purpose in coming. He's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, to pay the penalty. The penalty of sin is death, and he paid it. And because he was the one through whom the Father created all things, his life and then death was sufficient to pay for all that he created. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Does that include us? I think it does, right? Who is he to us then? Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. One what? Well, look at the next phrase, which tells you what. It has to be family, because he uses a family term. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember that one Bible dictionary definition of the Goel Hadam? First of all, it said, full brothers. Huh. Who is he to us? He's our brother. He is the Goel Hadam. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And when necessary, the one who carries out vengeance on his enemies. We read that. Luke 21. How does God speak of righting wrongs, of bringing justice? I won't turn there, but I'll cite two verses with which you're very familiar in Romans 12 and verse 19. Romans 12, 19 and Hebrews 10, 30. The phrase is used the same in both places. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. What does that tell us? He says, don't take it into your own hands. Don't take it into your own hands. Not now. Maybe back in that day, there was someone who was to represent Christ, the Goel Hadam. But now, in the New Testament, as a church, not a nation in the world where you don't have to deal with that, you leave it alone. God says, vengeance is mine. That person back there represented the Savior and the Avenger of blood. Remember what the phrase was? Blood defiles the land. This isn't an accidental expression. It has meaning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, after talking about Lot, and I've mentioned that in a recent sermon, verse 9 of 2 Peter 2 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Interesting. Jesus Christ fulfills both aspects of the role, the Redeemer and the Blood Avenger. And this way of describing God's intervention in the affairs of mankind in Revelation carries right on through to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 6, the book of Revelation. The fifth seal is opened, and metaphorically, we see a picture. Obviously, there are not immortal souls in heaven. We understand that. It's a metaphor or an allegory. I'm never quite sure which is which. But they both have the same effect. They show you a picture of it. When he opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. symbolic. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, sadly, because there were a number of their fellow servants and brethren who would also be martyrs. And that's part of the opening of the pattern of the book of Revelation. The seals, the first seven are seals, then you have the trumpets, then you have the last plagues, last trumpet, last plague. Seventh trumpet is composed of the last plagues, seven last plagues. Okay, where are we then? What does this all say? It's easy, brethren, for us to see how the world and its ways are wrong, how people don't have the knowledge of God. And so maybe we tend to forget one crucial point we learned earlier from the example of Israel. Remember the reason God instituted the death penalty in Israel? We really saw it in Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34, because his presence was among them. And they were to remove evil because of that fact. God will not dwell where evil is present. He will not bless ungodly conduct. And we're not talking in the millennial reign of Christ. They're not all going to be perfect as humans. We know this. We're talking about a pattern. We're talking about an intent and a goal and a desire. But what does it mean for us in the New Testament Church of God? When an Israelite knew that a Goel was present, you know what he would do? He would ask a question. What do you think the question would be? Wonder who he's looking for. Wonder who he's looking for. Now, in the New Testament, you and I are the victims. The ones saved by the Redeemer, but who's the perpetrator? Who's the murderer? What did Jesus Christ say about Satan? He's the father of liars and a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. We are saved from Satan who tempts us. Oh, make no mistake, his great power is the power to deceive. But we have a choice to make, don't we? My old friend Richard Thompson, okay, don't tell him I said old friend, had a saying all the time, whenever you're faced with a choice, just remember, first thing, sin is not an option. Doesn't matter what the choice is, sin is not an option. If only we could remember that all the time. We are saved from this world, which pulls us its direction, but it's not God's world, it's Satan's world. But alone, neither of those two things could destroy us, could they? Sin lives much closer than that. And maybe it's a long way until the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, but it is the next set of holy days, annual holy days on the horizon. Maybe we should be starting to turn our attention that direction already. Who knows? Please don't start de-leavening yet. That really doesn't, you know, do you any good. In Colossians, well, let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7 first. Again, I'll just drop into the middle of sections here so we pick up a point. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Redemption through his blood. The avenger of blood, the redeemer, the savior. And Colossians 1 and verse 14, verse 13, a very familiar verse, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness," a shout out to the sermonette by Mr. Courtney, darkness, "and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." We're told that we are our own enemies. Christ redeems us from what we have done and are doing to ourselves as a human race, but even individually. We're told in Romans 3 and verse 24 that redemption is in Jesus Christ. That's after a very famous verse in verse 23. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that when it's memorized, but do we know the next verse? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat, a propitiation by his blood, etc., etc., etc. That redemption is in him. Most Christians, nominal Christians, divorced from the background of the Old Testament, have a very incomplete understanding of redemption. They don't know what they're supposed to be redeemed from. They're constantly sinning all the time. They break his Sabbath every week. You know, that can't be good, can it? And a whole lot of other things. Making excuses. We can't be like that. We don't have incomplete understanding by comparison. We don't know everything, but we sure do have a much more complete grasp. God has given us his calling, and we must be different. When the Goel of the Old Testament set out on a mission of vengeance against someone who had shed the blood of a close relative, it was blood for blood. That's what God said would be in a nation. There weren't professional executioners who would have been pretty gloomy people, I can assure you. Not the kind of person you'd like to have to dinner, you know, to entertain for your favorite meal. So, what's your job like? What's a good day for you? What? Oh, yeah. No, the Goel of the New Testament has an unusual twist. These verses we've been reading show it, if we just have picked it up. It isn't blood for blood. It's blood instead of blood. We are redeemed by his blood, so we don't have to shed our own. Pretty powerful stuff. Christ redeems or saves us by dying in our place. That's where the Passover comes in, as we all know. It's way off in the future yet, but how many times have we done the pattern, most of us? We would undoubtedly appreciate it more if we went through the entire justice process of being arrested, charged, tried, convicted, sentenced, jailed, and brought to the death chamber. Then we'd probably get the point, wouldn't we? If we had a last-minute reprieve, we'd get it. As we know, redemption isn't just that we can live instead of die. It is so that we will live in a way that no longer destroys us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, tells us that our aimless conduct was paid for by blood. 1 Peter 1. Knowing, Peter writes, that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, New King James Translation. Aimless, that's interesting. Aimless conduct. You don't have a clue where you're going. Received by tradition from your fathers. I can't think of a religion in this world apart from God's truth that doesn't just have tradition received by the fathers, and they don't have a clue what any of it means. But here's what you were redeemed from, by. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what paid for us. We've been redeemed from destroying ourselves. You can back up to verses 13 through 17. Tells us that our conduct must change. God, where God lives in us, through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, must be clean. In the Old Testament, God said, blood defiles the land. In the New Testament church, he said, I live in you through my spirit present, the presence of my spirit. You must be my obedient children. Even in the Old Testament, those redeemed by God had to turn from their transgressions. That was in Isaiah 59, verse 20. There was one strange circumstance that was made in the Old Testament about how long people could stay in the cities of refuge. You probably caught it. God told Joshua to include a seemingly unusual provision in the statutes that the sentences of people guilty of manslaughter were commuted when the high priest died. When we read Hebrews 9, I think the reason for that becomes clear. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. Verse 12 now, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In our lives, the death of the high priest, Jesus Christ, made it possible for all the guilty to be freed, not just those who were guilty of manslaughter. He pays the penalty for all upon repentance. And that brings us to, well, I guess thinking about whenever it comes on our radar again. When we get closer, how about dusting off some of those tried and true familiar instructions like 2 Corinthians 13:5? You know, examine yourselves. Examine our approaches, our choices, the way we walk. Putting our hand to the plow, Luke 9:62, things we typically think of in that season. Counting the cost, Luke 14. And if we're in difficult trials, brethren, do we claim this promise from God that applies at all seasons in 1 Corinthians 10? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Temptations, trials, difficulties. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It doesn't say that you may be able to avoid it. Some trials have to be worked through. When we look into these things, especially as we think about all of God's wonderful annual festivals and special times, does it help us lift our eyes and look beyond? That was one of the highlights of the feast for me personally. Lifting the eyes, look beyond. It always is for all of his special times. Passover will begin the plan again next spring. We got a while to go yet, but pretty spectacular stuff in there, isn't it? It's more than just freedom from guilt. Eventually, as the succeeding steps in the plan show, and we've just finished keeping it again, we know that the redeemed will eventually be freed from mortality itself to inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How perfect is that? So here we are again in the world, stuck in the middle of its customs. You heard a pretty good expose of this weird holiday coming up this week, Halloween. There's a tiny little blip of hope in the middle, a festival of Thanksgiving, which we can certainly share in that sentiment. But for the others, the blending or syncretizing of biblical themes with pagan customs doesn't teach us the way of God, the truth of God. We need to set our sights on what that pattern that God gives us does teach us. Not just the weekly Sabbath, although that's important, but also all of the annual festivals. We can understand as we look at some of these seemingly really strange customs from the Old Testament that God wants evil removed from his people, that he won't live in its midst. He sent his son to give his life so his plan could be in place, and he expects a response from his children. And succeeding festivals show us the plan. We learn that his whole plan is designed to permanently remove sin from those who will be in his family, will be spirit beings. It won't even be a factor. brings us full circle. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and Avenger. He protects life and property. He is the Goel. He died for your sins and mine. And we've just finished keeping a festival that shows the incredible extent of his plan. The eighth day, or the last great day, just 3 weeks ago today, shows what he has to offer to all of mankind. All of mankind. Not just those who had to flee to a city of refuge. Everybody. And once more, God's word is whole and complete in how it teaches us. The Old Testament foreshadows and helps point to the new. The new gives deeper understanding based on the foundation of the old. And you and I are the students who have lessons to learn from it all. How are your studies going? I think our graduation day will be a day to remember.